Well, good morning, Chinese Grace Bible Church. It is indeed a pleasure for me to be with you, for my family to enjoy your company this weekend. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 8 to 13. 2 Timothy 2, 8 to 13. This is the holy and living word of God. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's come to God in prayer. God, we thank you. We thank you for bringing us here, that we might hear your word opened, that we might hear you speak. We thank you that you are faithful and you've shown that in Christ. And we come not asking to hear words from a man, but asking to hear from you. Make Christ known among us. Make Christ all the more clear in our hearts and minds. We pray this in his name. Amen. Greek mythology tells of a character by the name of Sisyphus. Sisyphus was a cruel man whose violent nature angered Zeus. Sisyphus was punished in Hades, the underworld, by being forced to roll a big boulder up a hill. And because Hades is a place of unending torment, the boulder always slips out of Sisyphus's grip right before he reaches the top. But Sisyphus is chained to the boulder and is violently dragged all the way back down to the bottom of the hill. Yet he rises, repositions himself behind the boulder, and again resumes his labor to the top. Sisyphus is forever climbing, forever pushing the boulder up the hill. Sisyphus's work is futile, worthless. For something to be Sisyphean is to be difficult and pointless. Beloved, at times, this is exactly how life feels, doesn't it? You ask yourself, why am I doing this? Do I really have to keep doing this? And really, every generation asks this question. Young people in school ask, why am I learning this? How is this going to help me in the real world? The need for purpose in the Christian life is crucial. The Christian must have the right perspective on his situation so that he'll continue on faithfully. He must remember why he's giving it all in a world that seems blissfully ignorant. Now, Timothy has traveled with the Apostle Paul all over the Roman world. He's experienced the joys and the stresses of ministry. He's a seasoned minister of the gospel. But when we meet him in 2 Timothy, he's at a low point in his ministry. Pastoral ministry is a challenge. It's a weighty task. Heralding the priceless truth that is God's holy word and shepherding people, those aren't easy. People come and go without any acknowledgement of the minister's careful efforts. Dedicated work doesn't always appear to accomplish something. Remaining steadfast isn't the same as standing still. Paul writes this letter, the second letter to Timothy, to encourage Timothy. The imprisoned Paul exhorts his beloved son in the faith. 2 Timothy 1:8 reads, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel." Don't be ashamed of the suffering of God's ministers, of Christ himself, and of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Timothy is tempted by the world around him to be embarrassed by Paul's example and even to withdraw from the ministry. It's easy to compare the heavy spiritual work burden with the comfort of secular indulgence. What's the point of suffering so much for little to no gain when I could just suffer less? Paul reminds Timothy that suffering isn't abnormal, but a validation of the Christian message. Suffering is expected in the Christian life. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." The Christian is fighting for the cause of the spiritual kingdom of God. Timothy's duty is to Almighty God. Now, when we have lots to do, we don't feel like getting tied down with the basics, right? We want to get a move on. We want to just do it. But that's not the Christian life. When labor is hard, motivation is required. The axe needs sharpening before the tree is cut. The blueprint needs reviewing before work can proceed. Paul is telling Timothy, look back to Christ. Gospel indicatives fuel gospel imperatives. Paul reminds Timothy to focus on divine motivation, on Christ himself, in order to keep going. And that's the point of this passage, the topic of this message, to be consistent in the work God has called you to do. You must remember the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I'll say that one more time, just if you take nothing else, take this. To be consistent in the work God has called you to do, you must remember the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, three things to remember. Remember truths about Jesus Christ. Remember the consequences of following Jesus Christ. Remember the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We'll spend slightly more time on the first and second points and then a little bit less on the third point. Remember the truths about Jesus, the consequences of following him, and Jesus' faithfulness. Sometimes people argue that God is whoever a person wants God to be. They claim that truth is what a person makes truth to be. So I'll usually respond with something like this. Let's say you're talking to someone about dogs, and he mentions Snoopy, the dog from Peanuts. He says that he loves Snoopy, and then he goes on to seriously describe Snoopy in this way. Snoopy is a very large dog with long red and yellow hair. He lives inside the house with his owners and likes to eat Cheetos and drink Slurpees. But even though he's so large, he always listens to his owner. This is completely inaccurate. Charlie Brown's beagle is completely disobedient, and he lives outside in his little doghouse. This description is completely wrong. So if someone were to say that to you, what would you conclude? You're forced to conclude one thing. That person does not know Snoopy. There's no other correct interpretation of your friend's words. He doesn't know who he's talking about. In the same way, God doesn't contradict himself. If people hold differing views of who God is, incompatible views, they can't both be right. Either one of them is wrong, or they both are. So, if someone describes Jesus with wildly inaccurate things, things incompatible with Scripture, then I have to conclude the same thing. He doesn't know who he's talking about. Jesus Christ was and is a real person. He spoke and taught real, distinct things, and he expects a proper response to himself and to his words. Therefore, Christian doctrine is essential. Theology must be taken seriously. In Timothy's context, like in ours, Christian doctrine is grievously contaminated and misapplied. People in Timothy's time think that human works can save them, that the godly life is free from suffering, and even some bizarre things like the bodily resurrection has already happened. And in the face of these opposing forces, Timothy must remain steadfast. hold his ground, teach accurately. Paul reminds Timothy to set his mind on his doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descendant of David. Resurrection and the fulfillment of Israelite prophecy. Paul exhorts Timothy to remember these two things in particular for a purpose, to remind Timothy that Jesus Christ is the promised Savior. Let's briefly consider the two truths. First truth, remember, the first truth to remember about Jesus is that he has fulfilled promises. Jesus has fulfilled promises. God made many promises in the Old Testament for his people to look forward to. And Paul points out one in particular, God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that a son of David would sit on the throne forever. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13 says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The offspring who would sit on David's throne forever had to be perfect. He needed a heart after God's own heart and a righteousness that was his own. The descendant had to be a faithful king to lead his people and represent them before God. Only Jesus fits this description. Timothy must return his mind to the reality that Jesus fulfilled the promises. God made promises to his people, and God fulfilled his promises in Jesus. For as many as are the promises of God in him, that is in Jesus, they are yes, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Now, beloved, we encounter promises every day, don't we? Promises of value, promises of satisfaction. When I was growing up, we had a very special treat that came in a box. And the box had a picture on it of future satisfaction, a crunchy chocolate shell with almonds on the outside and smooth vanilla ice cream on the inside. The ice cream bars were enlarged to show detail of future enjoyment. I'm not sure what happened, but over the years, Haagen-Dazs hasn't held up. The promise of satisfaction isn't fulfilled anymore. The ice cream quality has really gone down. But Kirkland has made another promise. Another box with chocolate and almond shell bar with vanilla ice cream hiding beneath the surface. I tried a box of these recently, and they're very good. They fulfill the promise of satisfaction. God has made promises to his people. He's promised rest and joy and peace and comfort and strength and his own presence. We must remember his promises as we go through the ups and downs of this life. God alone can satisfy. As Augustine prayed, we are restless until we find rest in you. Jesus has fulfilled God's promises. Jesus is the seed of the woman from Genesis 3 who overcomes the serpent. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who bears the griefs and transgressions of God's people. He's the one like a son of man in Daniel 7 whose dominion is everlasting. Paul wants Timothy to remember that Jesus has fulfilled promises. And Paul also reminds Timothy that a second truth to remember about Jesus is his historical, physical resurrection. Now, resurrection implies death. Before resurrection, death happened. And resurrection also implies life, a life that came before a death. Jesus was born in the flesh. And yet, Jesus is different. Jesus is different because he claimed that he was an offering. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Mark 14, 24, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, beloved, this is high stakes. If Jesus wasn't a pure and undefiled offering, his words are blasphemy. Unless he's sinless, unless he's completely righteous and pleasing to God, his claim deserves absolute condemnation. But he was sinless, wasn't he? He's pure and undefiled, isn't he? Jesus offered his life on the cross, and his sacrifice was accepted by God. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, the only one who could redeem sinners. And because he was holy, he couldn't stay dead. He was raised to life. As Timothy ministers, he needs to remember Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. To remain faithful in his duties, Timothy needs to remember the resurrection. The resurrection is a historical fact. It isn't a fictional tale or a myth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. At this point in history, 2024 AD, the impact of Christianity on the modern world is undeniable. And yet Christianity is impossible without the resurrection. Think about it. Think about the things that Christians are told to be and do. There's no plan of coercion in Christianity. Instead, Christians are called to love sacrificially. Love takes time. Love doesn't demand conformity. There's no strategy for brainwashing in Christianity. We're not a cult. Instead, Christians are called to pursue truth. Truth allows for falsehood and doesn't force uniformity. Christians are called to obey authorities, to prioritize their families, to care for their neighbors, to resist their own temptations and passions, to admit their sins, and more. The moral obligation of the Christian life is high, higher than any other religion. And on top of all that, the crowning jewel for Christians is to tell people that a dead man has come to life. The reach of Christianity today has no other explanation than the simple truth that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Beloved, this fact is what Timothy needs to remember and what we need to remember. We never graduate from the resurrection. We need to remember the resurrection so that we, Christ's church, can be faithful. Christians have died to themselves and have eternal life with Christ. Paul puts it this way in verse 11. If we died with him, we will also live with him. The resurrection means that sin has been paid for and that Christ's workers have freedom from sin and from the world's lusts. Beloved, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Remember that Jesus has fulfilled promises. Remember that Jesus is risen. But don't let those truths be sterile, detached, impotent. Like a black hole, those truths should cause all our lives to warp around them. Our lives are focused on, centered on, connected to Jesus Christ. And Paul highlights this in verse 8 when he says, my gospel, the gospel that's precious to me, the good news that is gooder than any other good news, the gospel that defines my life, my gospel. And more than the fact that Paul possesses the gospel possesses Paul. The gospel is Paul's gospel because Paul is gripped by it. He's captivated by it. He's subservient to it. Paul's been saved by Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ has become the story of Paul's life. And Timothy needs the same perspective. To continue well in ministerial work, Timothy must be captivated by the truths about Jesus Christ. He must labor according to his gospel. And no matter what we do, Christians are all, in a sense, ministers of the gospel. Beloved, we're all representatives of Jesus Christ. All Christians have an obligation to live for Jesus, to die to ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow after him. And so I'd ask you, beloved, is this true of you? Does the gospel possess you? Is it your gospel? Are you remembering the truths about Jesus Christ because he's important to you? Remember the truths about Jesus Christ. Make your ministry about Jesus. Draw near to Jesus so that you'll know him and rightly proclaim him. But as you continue on in the work, it's not going to be easy. Our second point, remember the consequences of following Jesus Christ. Actions have consequences. Going to a barbecue makes your clothes smell. If you drink coffee, you'll probably need to use the restroom soon afterward. Following Jesus Christ leads to trial and persecution. John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Trial isn't an option, it's a promise. Persecution is guaranteed. Paul's telling Timothy the same thing. Get ready for suffering. Trials are right around the corner. And Paul offers himself as an example. Paul preached and got punished. 2 Timothy 2:9, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Timothy knows this. Timothy saw firsthand what Paul suffered on behalf of the name of Jesus. This is the assumed normal sequence of events. Step one, follow Jesus. Step two, face persecution on account of Jesus' name. But for us, Christians in America, we don't often suffer. And it's strange for us when Paul says later in this letter to Timothy that all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution is a fact, not an option. When we pursue after Christ, we're directly opposing the world. If we're not suffering, if we're not facing persecution, the question is asked, are we godly? Now, to be clear, I'm not telling you to seek persecution. Don't do that, please. Sometimes we think that adversity is what the church needs. We see it in the early church. We see it in the church all over the world, the persecuted church. That's not what I'm saying, though, to pursue after persecution. I appreciate that we have freedom of speech in America. I'm glad that we don't have to go out into the catacombs late in the evening for worship. Right now, we don't fear the government breaking down the door and hauling us away. That's a merciful blessing of God. But beloved, we prize comfort, don't we? We're attracted to safety, allergic to controversy. We prefer apathy over the animosity of others. But the world is still the world. The world is still opposed to Christ. The world hates us because it hated Christ before us. Paul's simply pointing out that good, faithful ministry eventually leads to persecution. He's saying that if you do ministry, you'll be criticized. And for us, that means we should regularly consider whether we're being faithful in our station, especially if we're only getting affirmation and agreement from those outside the church. We should think more often about our interactions with coworkers, family, friends, and even strangers. Are we speaking the truth in love? When was the last time we got out of our comfort zone for the sake of Jesus Christ? Are we making use of opportunities to share Christ, to explain the Christian worldview, to contend for the faith? Following the Lord Jesus Christ will lead to persecution in some form. All of God's people will face challenges to their faith in opposition to their Lord. But the Christian life isn't all bad. There are trade-offs with any decision. Most actions have positive as well as negative consequences. Going to a barbecue makes your clothes smell and makes your stomach full. If you drink coffee, you'll need to use the restroom and you'll have a jolt of alertness to help you get stuff done. The cost of following Jesus isn't the only consequence that we need to remember. If we're only losing, Christianity isn't worth it. If you're going to suffer for Christ for no benefit, you're not being noble, but rather irrational. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says that without hope of a bodily resurrection, there's no point to Christianity, since sin still reigns in us. 1 Corinthians 15:16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If Christ didn't secure salvation for you, then your faith is worthless. If your faith is worthless, but you continue to suffer for it, you're a fool. But Paul isn't looking only at suffering. He's looking at God's grace, the free gift of salvation in Jesus. That's why he does the work. Paul accepted the task that Jesus assigned him because Jesus is his Savior. Remembering the work that reconciled him to God, Paul works hard for the Lord. He counts the sufferings of the present as nothing compared to the glory that awaits him. And as Paul struggled and suffered, he's come to understand God more. While in prison, he's realized this: the word of God isn't in prison. The word of God goes beyond Paul. The word of God has been and is and will be. The word of God is greater than Paul. While Paul's messages may fall flat, the word of God goes out and doesn't return empty. Paul can preach through bars and affect people who aren't in chains. And Paul knows that his past work has led to spiritual fruit. Paul sees that God uses his work, which God so powerfully works through Paul. And Paul's commissioned Timothy to do the same. Paul has trained Timothy through ministry experiences, by Paul's living example, and by their personal relationship. In 2 Timothy 1:6, we read, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Paul expects Timothy to take the mantle. Paul desires that his son in the faith will preach and teach and train. And Timothy is, for all intents and purposes, an itinerant pastor, something we don't see much today, but was necessary in the early church. And pastoring involves labor. The work of the ministry is challenging. Paul wants Timothy to accept that reality as hard as it is. 2 Timothy 2:3, "Suffer hardship with me. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." The life of a minister isn't an easy one. It's tough. But there's great gain. For the minister of God, there's eternal reward. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says he's looking at salvation. He's looking at eternal glory for God's people. "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ and with it eternal glory." Paul's endurance is for those who are chosen. Now, he doesn't know who those people are, but for Paul, the people of God are worth the imprisonment. The body of believers is worth the sufferings. The eternal souls of the saints are worth the beatings. And we don't know who all the chosen are either. And that's what makes it exciting, doesn't it? Maybe the neighbor next door with the dog that always barks in the middle of the night. Maybe the family member who always seems disinterested when you bring up church. Maybe the coworker whom you've known for years but has yet to come out to church. The mere fact that they might know the love of God in Jesus Christ, it's worth it. Beloved, endure. Keep on in the ministry. Persevere. And endurance in the Christian life yields another treasure. 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." There's a prize for those who overcome, for those who persevere to the end. Those who remain faithful will rule with Christ. Those who endure, who keep their hand on the plow, will be victorious. Now, I want to make clear that the ministry isn't solely the task of the elders and pastors. Well, Paul writes specifically to Timothy here in this letter. It's clear that he's not placing the weight of church ministry on Timothy alone. There's a transfer of skills and knowledge from seasoned leaders to new leaders. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. Men will be built up and trained to further the ministry of the church. And this training spreads through the entire church. Instruction and education aren't only for those who lead, but for all who attend. In a sense, ministry is for all who bear the name of Christ. Not only the leaders, but the whole church is responsible to represent Christ and to proclaim him. And since all Christians are participants in the ministry, all Christians will face persecution and trial. But we have truths for us to remember and hold close. And we have consequences, both negative and positive, to motivate us to faithfulness. And we have a model of faithfulness. Paul gives us our third point. Remember the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, one phrase that people like to use is live out the gospel. Honestly, I have reservations when it comes to the phrase living out the gospel. Allow me to explain my perspective. This is the gospel. God created us in his image. We were made to live according to his rule. But we sinned against our creator. We rejected his rule. And for that rejection, we're deserving of death and of eternal punishment. But instead of God giving us eternal punishment, God sent Jesus Christ to save us. Jesus is the perfect Son of God who always lived according to God the Father's rule. And because he is God, Jesus is worthy to judge the world and destroy sinners. But he didn't do that. Jesus gave up his life for sinners like you and me to pay for our rejection of God. And then Jesus rose from the dead, showing that he has overcome death and hell. Now all who believe in him have eternal life in Christ. And to be clear, I'm not simply telling you what Christians believe. The invitation is genuine. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, turn to Jesus today. His free offer of grace has been set before you. God is calling you to believe in Jesus Christ. None of us is promised tomorrow. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. So, beloved, when we consider the gospel, what part of that do we live out? From my vantage point, the gospel can't be lived out. It has already been lived out by Jesus Christ. The gospel isn't something we do. It has been done by our Savior. This is why every Christian, immature or mature, young or old, learned or unlearned, must proclaim the gospel. You must use words to share the gospel. Your life is not the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus and his faithfulness. The author of Hebrews compares Moses, a faithful prophet, yet still a sinful man, and Jesus. Hebrews 3, 5 to 6. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Like Moses, we're responsible to obey, but Christ is sovereign. We've been charged to do a task, but it is Christ who brings it to completion. Christ is faithful, even when we're not. And Paul brings up this poem to remind Timothy that Christ is faithful. It's almost like a memory dice, a catechism, if you will, to easily recall the faithfulness of Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Christ is faithful to bring his own to himself. John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We who've died to our sins and continue to die to self for the kingdom of heaven, we will live with Christ. Beloved, does that not make your hearts burn within you? Oh, the depths of the riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We could stay here forever, couldn't we? But then we'd only have one line of the poem, which would be kind of sad. So continuing on, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Christ is faithful to reward those who persevere. Those who associate with Christ have future honor. We receive dishonor in the world because of the world's hatred for Christ. But as we endure, we are assured that we will be with him reigning in his kingdom. He will be victorious, and us with him, because he is faithful and we are his. And then the poem gives a warning. Now keep in mind that this poem is for those who love God, who serve God. This poem is Christian self-talk to keep us motivated when things are hard. So this isn't meant to be used as a battering ram against others to scare others out of the kingdom. The purpose of these warnings is to strengthen believers, not to stress those in doubt. The warning begins, if we deny him, he also will deny us. When the chips are down, we must proclaim Christ. There's no alternative. Christ is Lord of Lords. There is no other. This cannot be compromised. Should we walk out on Christ, he'll walk out on us. There's no room for wishy-washy Christianity. We're responsible for honoring God before men. We'll be tempted with comfort and earthly peace. But the world is fickle and unstable, and its promises are empty and void. We must not deny Christ. We must not refuse him our loyalty. The warning continues. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Beloved, Christ's highest priority is his own glory, the glory of God, not the glory of man. For anything other than the glory of God to be his priority would be idolatry. And so when he says that we'll live with him, we'll reign with him, he's calling men and women to his own glory. He's calling us to trust in him. Our reality has completely changed from before we came to know Christ. He's the reason that our lives are good. He's the reason that our marriages work. He's the reason that our families remain connected. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Every generation is called to work in the harvest of God. Christians are commanded in every era and every time to be faithful to Christ Jesus the Lord. But it can feel like the labor of Sisyphus rolling the heavy boulder up the hill to watch it crash back down again. But beloved, we can't turn away from this life, for there is no other option. We must remember our Savior, Christ the Lord. Only Jesus Christ has died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. And only Christ has risen from the dead and brought us to God. At the end of his life, John Newton, former slave ship owner, writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, had this to say. my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Beloved, as we continue on in the work God has brought us into, may God be pleased to cause us also to remember Jesus Christ from now into eternity. Bow with me in a word of prayer. God, we confess that just as the Israelites wandering in the wilderness grumbled against you, they forgot your grace, they forgot the deliverance from Egypt, they forgot deliverance from your judgment, we too are prone to wander, prone to forget. So we ask that by your mercy and grace, we would remember Jesus Christ, not just on Sunday, not just when we meet with other believers, but always, our whole life long, Lord. Have mercy on us that we would go from here with a delight in you for what Christ has done for us. In his name we pray.